I want to call your attention now to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We read this portion just a few moments ago. And we want to take just one verse as our text now, and that is verse 8. John chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. We have here in this passage one of the great miracles of healing wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of many, of course. Each one has its peculiar circumstances, and each one is most interesting and instructive to us. But as we look at all of the miraculous healings that Jesus wrought, we can say that they accomplished several purposes, and I'll mention just three here in way of introduction. They certainly demonstrate our Lord's compassion for the sick and suffering. We should not overlook that. That may be the most simple and the most on the surface, but it ought not to be lost. Our Lord, when he was on this earth as a man, was merciful. He was full of pity and compassion upon those under the curse of sin, under the curse of death, who suffered in their bodies. As we read in Hebrews, he himself was compassed with the infirmities of the flesh, yet without sin. Secondly, these miraculous healings manifested the divine power of Christ. They were credentials and seals of his deity. It was prophesied by Isaiah that when Messiah would come, the blind would receive their sight, the lame would walk once again, and so on. And so we see him fulfilling exactly those prophecies when he did these miracles, such as the one here in this text. They proved his messiahship, we might say. And thirdly, these healings illustrated spiritual realities, spiritual healings. The opening of the eyes of the blind is meant to teach us something about the understanding being enlightened by the gospel of Christ. Deliverance from sin is pictured by these deliverances from outward bodily infirmity. The healing of the soul is what we are to learn from these healings of the body. Jesus is the physician of the soul, and he cures and makes whole. Thank the Lord. Now, I want to look at this particular miracle at the Pool of Bethesda and just note some general things about it, and then we'll look at something in particular at the end or toward the end. So generally speaking, we have here a scene, a spectacular scene, remarkable in many ways, at a feast season. It says, verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews. We do not know which feast it was. Many writers think it was probably a Passover, but it is not clearly identified here. There would be, at any feast occasion, lots of animals brought in for sacrifice. There were several pools there in Jerusalem. This one was near a sheep market, and it was called the Pool of Bethesda, House of Mercy. It says that it had five porches, places for people to gather and use the pool for whatever need that they had. Room for many. Five porches, it says. It had become a place, a gathering place for the sick, as we read here. Perhaps it was a place for the poor to come and beg. And according to what is said here by inspiration, there was a hope once a year of someone being healed. And so there's a great multitude gathered. And there seems to have been some uncertainty as to when the angel would come and stir the water, and the first one who would get to move into the water would be healed. And so they come, it says, waiting, verse 3, for the moving of the water. So this is a, you know, in many ways, a sad sight to see this pool of water. There's a market nearby and lots of bustle and buying and selling. And here is this gathering. It says it was a great multitude of impotent, weak, blind, halt, and withered. What a sight. What a collection of humanity here in this scene. And in the midst of it all walks the Lord Jesus Christ. He walks through these porches. Here is the one who has already wrought many great miracles. And he walks amidst all this great multitude of sick people who are waiting for something, waiting for a miracle, waiting for the moving of the water. And it seems surprising in a way, knowing that how famous Jesus was by this time, that none of these people either recognizes him, and if so, none of them call out unto him. They're just waiting. It reminds us of some today who make the same error of just waiting. Waiting. Instead of seeking the Lord, instead of calling unto him, they just wait. And what's even sadder than that is the fact that there are a few preachers here and there who actually encourage people just to wait. And it is preachers of a form of sovereign grace who are the great offenders here. Instead of telling the lost to turn from their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they just leave them to wait. To wait for a zap from heaven like a lightning bolt. And they are happy to tell their people the facts of the life and the person and work of Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and that's the end of the message. But the message of the gospel is incomplete if it does not include a summons to repent and believe. And so, we do from time to time hear from people whose message is, wait. Just wait. The gospel is good news. Yes, that Christ came to save sinners and that all who look to Him will be saved. All who come to Him will be received. All who repent and believe will be saved. And so there is a command, an imperative in the gospel. My dear brother Crisp has said this to me several times over the years when we've talked about it. He has debated with primitive Baptists and others over the years. And he says, I am convinced that if we do not issue a call to repentance and faith, we have not fully preached the gospel. And so there are those who claim to be gospel preachers and who have some sound theology even, who are not really preaching the gospel by that definition. And I tend to agree with that, with what Brother Crisp says there. We must always, as much as we understand and love and live in and live by the truth of the grace of God and the doctrine, the sweet, precious doctrine of election and the predestinating purpose of God for His people, we must beware of this straitjacket, a theological straitjacket that hinders us from freely offering the gospel to all. And as Mr. Spurgeon said in his defense of Calvinism, remember that the Savior who said, no man can come to me, also said, come unto me. There's the imperative. There's the command of the gospel. The gospel is not just indicative. It also includes imperative. So let us not just leave people waiting to figure out if they're one of God's elect or not. And so this is, to me, an ironic scene here at the Pool of Bethesda. A multitude of people waiting for a miracle, and right in their midst is the miracle worker. The one who never turned anyone away, who healed all who came to Him requesting it. He had a 100% success rate, and yet no one calls unto Him. Imagine the Lord walking among that multitude on those five porches. He looks at this one. He stops and looks at that one. And they ignore Him. They pay Him no attention. No one asks for anything. No one calls. No one cries unto Him. What a tragic situation. He had the power to heal them all. The power of God was His because He is God. So who is to blame here for all those who were not healed? It's their own fault. The Master, the miracle worker, was there. None of them sought after Him. And I say once again, we see the same irony today among those that may be waiting for some divine zap, waiting for some miracle of the new birth, when all the while they should be calling upon the Lord. The promise is, whosoever calls upon him will be saved. Let us make sure that we're telling sinners to call upon him, to seek him, to ask him. He's promised to save all who call in truth and in sincerity. Who is to blame for those who continue in their lost state? It is the lost themselves. Again, if I could use Mr. Spurgeon a moment, sinners are never told to just wait. Listen to what he says in a sermon on this text. The gospel of our salvation is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When our Lord gave his commission to his disciples, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And what was that gospel? Tell them to wait in their unbelief, in the use of means and ordinances, till they see some great thing. Tell them to be diligent in prayer and read the word of God until they feel better, not an atom of it. Thus saith the Lord, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This was the gospel, and the only gospel, which Jesus Christ ever bade his ministers preach. And they who say, wait for feelings, wait for impressions, wait for wonders, they preach another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you. The lifting up of Christ on the cross is the saving work of the gospel ministry. And in the cross of Jesus lies the hope of men. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That is God's gospel. Wait at the pool is man's gospel, and has destroyed its thousands. Well, in the unfolding of the story here, our Lord Jesus, in great mercy, selects one man, a certain man, verse 5. He'd had an infirmity 38 years. This infirmity kept him from being able to walk. Why this man? There were others sick there, others just as sick, maybe others that had been sick as long and as deeply. Here is sovereign selection on display. The Lord comes to this one man. And this man knows his own inability. He's under no pretenses of his own capacity or power. The man says, he's called the impotent man, the powerless man. He says, sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled to put me into the pool, he says, I can't take a step. I can't make a move. I'm dependent on somebody to help me. Here is human inability. Indeed, no man can come except God draws him. But notice, the Lord asks the man a question in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The wilt thou part of that question is maybe the wording of it we tend to overlook. The Lord is literally asking him, are you willing to be made whole? Are you desirous? Are you eager? Do you want to be made whole? And of course, the Lord did not ask the question for his own information, but so that the man might articulate and understand fully his own need, and so that the man might express his own desire to Christ. Christ takes the initiative in seeking out this man, and as he seeks him out, he instills in this man the desire, or we can perhaps say it in terms of this story this way. The Lord causes the man to articulate his desire. Christ probes his heart, in other words, and the man's heart is exposed. He says there, verse 7, as I read a moment ago, he says, in so many words, yes, I want to be made whole. That's why I'm here. I'm waiting for the angel to come and stir the water, but I don't have anyone to put me down into the water so that I might be healed. Well, the Lord does this great miraculous healing. And he says to him in verse 8, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Christ was not dependent upon the angel to come and stir the water. The power of God was in him, and he healed the man immediately. It says, verse 9, immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. Now, I must point out something interesting, and that is, the Lord tells the man to do what he's not able to do. The man had just stated that he couldn't walk. He's incapacitated. And Jesus tells him, get up and walk. That would have been the most cruel thing to tell that man were it not for the fact that with the command, Christ gave the power and the ability to rise up and walk. And again, there's, in this physical healing, there is spiritual application, spiritual parallel. This is the effectual call issued by God in the heart of a sinner to bring him to Christ and to salvation. It comes in the context of the outward call of the gospel that men give. And we tell a sinner to repent and believe in Christ, when in his own strength no man can repent and believe. The ability is not there. But when God, the Holy Spirit, issues that summons in the soul and conscience of that person, it comes with a power to obey. When I give the gospel call and tell a sinner to repent and believe, I can't give them the power to do that. When God issues that call beyond these ears, into the very soul, into the heart, he sends with it the power to do so. And that's why it's called an effectual call. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. None of us has the power to do this in ourselves. But when God gives us the summons, he gives us the power to obey. Now think about this. This had to have created quite a stir around the porches of the Pool of Bethesda. These people, they're all lying around, a picture of death and dying there. And if one man suddenly stands up, rolls up his pallet, and walks off with Christ, what would you expect from the other people lying there on those porches? You'd expect them to call out unto this Jesus. And there's nothing of the like. There's no record of any such thing occurring. It's amazing. It's heartbreaking. But it is no more heartbreaking than multitudes today who may observe someone who they know in their family or who they work with, who becomes a Christian and their life is transformed. And they watch and they observe. And they just stay right on the porch. They remain in their lost state. They see the transforming grace of God in that life. And why do they not seek the Lord and call unto Him and repent and turn and come to Him and obey the gospel command to repent and believe? Oh, that's how hardened the hearts of sinners are. How sad. How foolish. Who can they blame but themselves for continuing in their miserable condition? And so there is much parallel here to gospel healing, spiritual salvation. But in the time that remains, I want to focus in on one small phrase here in verse 8. Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Why did Jesus not simply say, "Rise and walk"? Why did he say anything about taking up the bed? The bed, we understand, is not a big, you know, box spring and mattress and frame and everything. It would probably be more comparable to a sleeping bag. Something that could be rolled up and carried under your arm. Why did the man need to take that? If he's healed, he can just get up and go. Well, we know that nothing that Jesus said was wasted. No word was needless or superfluous. And I want to just mention some lessons that we can learn from the including of this little phrase, "take up thy bed." The taking up of the bed, first of all, became the indisputable proof of the cure. The very same instrument on which he had been carried. It's clear he couldn't walk. He didn't bring himself there. Someone brought him there. Very likely several brought him on this bed and set him down. And maybe at the end of the day they would come and pick him up and take him to wherever home was. This very instrument on which he had been carried, he himself carries as he leaves. That is a testimony to the perfect completion of the miracle. It would be what we might think of as a public testimony to everyone who saw him as he left that marketplace and went through the city and returned home a whole man. I mean, how many people would go around during normal activities of the day carrying their bedroll under their arm around the streets of Jerusalem? That would be an unusual thing. This man, he would have just blended in with the crowds walking along. But the Lord says, "Take up your bed." Think about this. This would provide opportunity for the man to tell others. People might ask him as he's going down the street, why are you carrying your bed? People don't carry their bed around with them as they walk around the streets of the city. And he could say, oh, I was lying on this bed for 38 years. And Jesus of Nazareth healed me today. Here's a public testimony. Undeniable proof of the completeness of the miracle that Christ wrought for him. Our Lord himself manifested his resurrection by many infallible proofs, we read in Acts chapter 1. And so when he does a work of grace in a soul, he makes it plain, obvious, indisputable. He doesn't save a person halfway. He does the whole thing. His salvation is a full salvation. There are accompanying evidences and fruits and graces that are public testimonies of the work of grace wrought by Christ. Secondly, we might consider this reason for the command to take up thy bed. Our Lord is teaching here economy, and not to be wasteful. Now, this may not be the most important point, but it's worth mentioning. I don't know what the man's bed was worth, but it should not just be discarded and thrown away. In our affluent society, people throw away a lot of good things. That's why you can go into dumpsters and find all kinds of valuables, they say. I haven't actually tried that, but I know some who have. In the book of Proverbs, being wasteful is equated with being lazy. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. We read of the prodigal son who wasted his substance, wasted his inheritance with riotous living. And right after that, in the Gospel of Luke, is the parable of the steward who was accused of what? Wasting his master's goods. To apply all this spiritually, we ought not to waste anything that God gives us. Whatever gift he gives us, we should use in some way for his glory. He owns us body and soul. He owns all that we possess. He gives it to us as stewards to use for him. And so we should not waste one gift or grace, opportunity, or even earthly possession that he gives us. But let me mention a couple of other things that are no doubt more significant. Number three, the bed would be a reminder later on to this man of the great miracle wrought on his body by the Lord Jesus Christ. He took that bed home with him. I suppose he continued to sleep on it for a while. Think about that. When he would lie down at night on that bed, he would remember the 38 years that he spent on it. It would be a reminder to him of the grace of God toward him. It was a token, a monument to the power of Christ and the goodness of God. We read of things like this in the Old Testament when God says to the children of Israel to take 12 stones out of the river Jordan while the waters are parted and build a stack them in a pile on dry land so that they will be a reminder to you of what I've done. And yet we read that they soon forgot his works. I mentioned to you here recently about old John Newton and how that for many years after his conversion, he would wear his old coat that he had worn as a seaman as a reminder to him of where he was and what he was when God found him and saved him by his grace. That's what this man's bed was for him. Christian friends, let us not forget where we came from, where God found us, what he has delivered us from. We need reminders. The Lord gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as a remembrance. He says, this do in remembrance of me. It reminds us of him and reminds us of how he has saved us, how wonderfully he has wrought for us. The Lord uses other things as a reminder to us. Sometimes you may just see an old picture of yourself before you were a Christian, and you remember what was going on in your life at that time and where you were spiritually, how dark and deceived your heart was. That's a welcome reminder, not of the life of sin, but of the deliverance from it at least, that the Lord has wrought. He may use something like a family reunion. And you see relatives that you hadn't seen for maybe many years. And as you talk with them and observe them, you realize they are still just as lost in their sins as you were. And God has made a difference in you. And that becomes an occasion to be thankful, to worship. It's a reminder of all that God has done for you. It's also an opportunity to witness to them, hopefully. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And then lastly, this command was an immediate test of the man's obedience. If the Lord says, rise, take up thy bed and walk, then for the man to rise and walk and leave his bed would be an indication of either not listening well or not obeying well. Even if he doesn't understand all the reasons that Christ has for telling him to take up his bed, he ought to obey the master. After all, he's the one who just healed him. And he deserves to be obeyed. And if he says, take up the bed, then it must be taken up. But what is especially significant here is what we find at the end of verse 9, it was on the Sabbath day. And as those following verses show, this man is accused of laboring, working on the Sabbath day because he's carrying his bed. And the remainder of the chapter is all about the attack of the Pharisees against the man and, of course, ultimately against Christ. And his answer to them, and he gives one of the most glorious discourses here in the remainder of John chapter 5. But when the Lord says to this man, rise, take up thy bed, and walk, this becomes a test of the obedient heart of this man. And even though he was not breaking the law of the Sabbath truly, because acts of necessity like this were legitimate on the Sabbath day. Nevertheless, he is perceived as breaking the Sabbath by the self-righteous Jews. And so he comes under their opposition and hatred like Christ himself did. We might put it this way. Carrying his bed on the Sabbath day was the equivalent of bearing the cross of Christ. He's identifying publicly with Christ. And those who opposed Christ, accused him of Sabbath breaking, would accuse this man of the same. And we see that he paid a price for his obedience. Public shame, accusation, opposition. And so it is, in way of application, to every one of us, our Lord, in one way or another, says, take up thy bed. Identify with me. Bear my cross. Do not be ashamed of me, lest I be ashamed of you on the judgment day. Christ gives us tests of obedience. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping his commandments may bring us into public ridicule and shame, trouble. But we must be willing to obey him and follow him regardless of the cost. And so it might seem like just a needless detail, but these are at least some reasons why the Lord doesn't just say, rise and walk, but rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And so, those who are lost should hear this message applied, but the essence is rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Believe on Christ, obey him, come to him, walk with him, and let the world know that you belong to him. May God help us to take up our bed and walk.